My name is Brady. I'm one of the pastors here. I pastor the campus for Disney cast members, which is a lot of fun. We'll be doing that tonight at 8:02 p.m. We're calling it our Super Bowl halftime party tonight. Maybe people will come. I don't know. But nonetheless, we'll be there, and it's a really exciting journey to get to be a part of a church that wants to share the gospel in such unique ways, like planning a campus for Disney cast members and trying to seek and meet their needs as well. Quick question, how many of you have siblings? Anybody a brother or a sister, just in case, you know, we hadn't made it there yet. But okay, if you have siblings, I'm guessing that you have felt this way at one point in time. Did you ever feel like your parents parented you unfairly? Yes, okay. So all of you were the good child, and your siblings were the bad child. I was that way too. I was the little angel. I did everything correctly, everything perfectly, everything according to my parents' arbitrary rules, right? And my brother, on the other hand, he was a rebel. He was a rebel. And here's the thing. We got punished the same. That's not fair. Does that sound fair to you? Let me tell you a story one time. Now, one time, my brother, he had this CD. Now, my dad was not a fan of Hollywood or the music industry, and so he wanted to, and now I see it, at the time I didn't get it, but he wanted to protect us. He wanted to protect our little ears, our little eyes, our hearts from the things of the world coming in there. And so he said, I just want you listening to Christian music. Now, I didn't understand it, but because I was terrified of authority, I obeyed. I just did that, right? It was just Michael W. Smith, 24/7. Because when I grew up, that's the only Christian music there was, right? Him and Amy Grant, and then she switched over to pop, so she was illegal. But my brother, when he was in junior high, he got a hold of a Nirvana CD. Now, yeah, some of you feel a lot like my dad, okay? Yeah, so basically, that was devil music, right? In our way of thinking, that's what I saw. And so when I found out, I was freaking out, but the thing was, is I thought the number one rule in life was you don't tattle on your siblings, right? That is the worst thing that you can do, is to tattle, is to tell on. That's what I felt like. That's how I believed growing up. And so somehow my dad found out anyways. My brother had hidden it under his mattress. And so my dad found it, and he was unhappy, to say the least. In fact, he took a dumbbell, and he smashed my brother's stereo. Said, hey, if this is what you're going to do with the stereo, you're not going to have a stereo. And so my brother got punished. And you know what? I got grounded too. It wasn't my CD. I never listened to it. How in the world am I getting punished for this? That's not fair. Does that seem fair to you? Okay, so I provided a letter with an envelope to my dad. I need you all just to write. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, see, that just doesn't seem fair. And I imagine most of us have felt that way at one time or another. There's a story that Jesus told. It's a parable that he told, probably one of the most famous ones he's ever told, called The Prodigal Son. It's a story about a dad who has two sons. And one son says to the dad, forget this life. I don't like your rules. I don't like your regulations. I really don't like you. I want the money that's coming to me, and I want it now. Now, this was huge in that culture, just awful, and we don't have time to go into it. But this was one of the worst insults that you give to your father. But the father obliges the son, and he gives him his inheritance early. And the son goes off to a faraway country among Gentiles, which would be non-Jewish people. And he just he spends all of his money in extravagant living. Well, then a famine happens. And he has no money. So he hires himself out to a Gentile pig farmer, which for a Jewish person, that's the worst person that you could be working for. That's the worst creature that you could be working with. In fact, there was probably a natural sickening feeling even when you heard the word pig. I know there are some words that you probably hear and you just get sick to your stomach just kind of thinking about it. That's what it would have been like just even hearing someone eating pigs. Like, that was just gross. So now he's working with pigs. And not only is he just working with pigs, he's envying the pigs. He wishes he was a pig so he could eat the things that they were eating. That's low, right? He's gotten to a low place. He comes to his senses and says, I'd just rather even be one of my dad's servants than here starving to death. So he goes back home. And his dad runs to him, embraces him, raises him up as a son, not a servant, and throws a party for him. Meanwhile, the older son, the older brother, his entire life, he has followed the ways of his father. He's stayed in his father's house. He's done the things that he's supposed to do. He's done the things that have been expected of him. He's followed all of, in his mind, I'm guessing, the arbitrary commands of his dad and done what he's supposed to do. But he didn't do it because he wanted to. And we can see this in his speech that he gives. Not because he wanted to, not because he loved the father, but because he felt like he had to. And we call this duty. It was his duty. He was a dutiful son, okay? So he did this, not because he wanted to, not out of love, but because he had to. And then he finds out that his younger brother, who's gone and done all the things that he really wanted to do, but didn't do, his brother has been accepted as a son, and his dad's thrown a party for him. You could imagine how frustrated, how enraged this kid is. I imagine every single one of us would have felt the exact same way. Now, the reason that I tell this story is because I want you to begin to understand how the Jewish people felt when they were hearing Paul unpack the gospel. Now, as you can see right here, we're in the book of what? Romans. And Romans was a letter that Paul was the first Christian missionary. He was a church planter. He went around and planted churches. And typically, he would write letters to the churches he had planted. But what's unique about Romans is he didn't plant the church in Rome. He hadn't even been there yet. But Paul realizes that he's kind of done this phase of his missionary journey. He's kind of been a missionary to all of the midsection of the Roman Empire. Now he wants to go to the West. And he wants Rome to be his jumping off point. But he's writing to them not just for that reason, but also because there are some specific problems going on in Rome. In Rome, in that church, there were two kinds of people. What were the two kinds of people? There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And Gentiles are just non-Jews. Okay, so you have Jewish people and you have non-Jewish people. The Church of Rome was planted, it was started by Jewish people, likely people that had heard the gospel at Pentecost and gone back to Rome and began to share the gospel. And it was a church comprised almost 100% of Jews. Jewish people that had become Christians. Now, probably a few Gentiles had come to know the Lord, but for the most part, it was only Jewish people. And so they lived in Jewish ways, they acted in Jewish ways, they talked in Jewish ways, they shared the gospel in Jewish ways, they had a Jewish mission. The church felt very Jewish. But what happened is the Emperor Claudius got frustrated with all the Jews and he kicked them out of Rome. So all the Jews have to leave Rome. And so now you just have a few people left in the church, this Jewish church, but they're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. And they think like Gentiles, they act like Gentiles, they talk like Gentiles, their background is like what it would be for a Gentile growing up. And so the DNA of the church completely changes. They start doing mission to the Gentiles because there's no Jews left to do mission to. They start preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Gentiles become come to know Jesus and the church grows. Now it's a Gentile church, completely different than the church that was there before. About 5 years later, Claudius dies and Nero welcomes all the Jews back into Rome. So now you can imagine, you've got all these Jews who used to run the church, and the church looked a certain way, acted a certain way, felt a certain way, and you come back and it's completely different and you're no longer in charge. You think there was some animosity going on in between them? Probably just a little bit, right? Just a little bit. Not to mention that the way that the Jews saw the world is there were two kinds of people, Jews and not Jews. And so the not Jews are in charge of you now. That doesn't seem right. In fact, early on in Christianity, the Jewish people saw the gospel in a two-tier system, where tier one Christianity were Jewish people who looked Jewish and acted Jewish, but who also believed in the Messiah, Jesus. And then tier two was people that were not Jewish, who did not look Jewish or act Jewish or talk Jewish, but also followed Jesus. two-tier system. Now, if you wanted to come to tier one, you had to become a Jew. You had to do the things that made you a Jew, which was circumcision, which was obeying the Sabbath laws and obeying the purity laws. And there was a lot of problems in the early church, loads of problems with this going on. There's the book of Galatians is a lot about this. But the Gentiles, on the other hand, although the Jews looked down upon them, now the Gentiles had come to power and they were looking down upon the Jews. They were thinking in these terms, okay, God gave you the law, he gave you the prophets, he gave you the Messiah, and you rejected them all, right? And that's what we see in the Old Testament. It's time after time after time where the Jews reject God, reject God, reject God. And so the Church of Rome, the Gentiles there, believed that God had done away with the Jews. Because if God is really dealing with the problem of sin, the Jews are probably the number one offender because they knew better than anyone else, and yet they acted like everyone else. So they thought, okay, God is done with the Jews. Okay, yeah, maybe some of you can come in and be a part of the church, but he's really done with you guys. So there was this great animosity between the two. And this is the occasion that Paul is writing this letter to. And Paul says, I've got a solution for you. I know how to fix this. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. In fact, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm proud of what I'm about to preach to you because it will fix the whole thing. Your view of the gospel is too small. Let me open it up. And the entire book of Romans is about Paul's unpacking of the gospel. And he says, the gospel, the reason I'm not ashamed of it is because it reveals, it displays God's righteousness, his faithfulness to the Jewish people, and his justice towards all of creation. See, they thought that that was in conflict with one another. And so then in chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, Paul begins to do something unique. Imagine you're in a courtroom. Many of you have probably seen a courtroom drama on television or in the movies. Some of you may have done jury duty. Renaud got called in for jury duty this week. He didn't have to stay, but I really hoped he had. I can only imagine him having to be there and listening to details for a week. I can't imagine. Nonetheless, so you're in this courtroom, right? And you have a number of different parties in this courtroom. You've got the people sitting in the chairs, kind of looking at everything going on. You've got the defendant. You've got the plaintiff. You've got the jury, and you've got the judge. And what Paul does is he looks at this law courtroom as a metaphor and begins to strategically put everybody in the seat of the defendant in the guilty chair. And not just the defendant as he has something to say for himself, but the defendant that is totally guilty. It's already been done. You are guilty. You have nothing to say for yourself. So he starts with the people everyone would agree with. There were basically three kinds of people that they would be ministering to in Rome. There was the pagans who were completely and utterly immoral. They just indulged in every whim and desire that they wanted. Just whatever they felt like was their compass. They just went for whatever they felt like was best. We don't know anyone like this today in our culture. But nonetheless, right, it was all about whatever I wanted. And the Jewish people looked down on those people, and there were some pagans in Rome that looked down on those people as well. See, they had looked at the justice of Rome. They worshiped the God of justice, and that Rome's justice was above everyone else. And so they also looked down at these people. And Paul puts them in the defendant seat, guilty. And everyone's like, absolutely, amen. And then Paul turns to the pagan moralist, those people who were all about Rome's justice. And he said, no, you're also in the defendant seat, guilty as charged. And the Jewish people were like, absolutely, amen, Paul, preach it. You know, I had some amens. Kind of not like we have here, but you can imagine, okay? And so they're all with Paul on this. And then Paul turns to the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people, if they had seen themselves anywhere in the courtroom, they would have felt like they were in the jury. They'd have felt like they're with God, because the jury and the judge, they're kind of in cahoots together, right? They're looking at the situation, judging it. And so they would have said, hey, we're the Jewish people. We are God's people, his chosen people, and we're going to judge the world. So we're with God. And then Paul says, yeah, you and the jury, you're also in the defendant's seat, guilty as charged. And you could imagine what people would have thought, what they would have felt, the Jewish people at that point, the anger, the rage, the frustration, thinking Paul's crazy, that he's out of his mind. And Paul says, You don't get it. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's not just that you don't bring glory to God. It's you have brought negative stuff on God's reputation. There was this, the word for Jerusalem had become a synonym for temple robbers because of the way the Jewish people had acted throughout their history. Right? They were defaming God's name. And so Paul puts them there too. And so at this point in the argument, there are a number of objections that come up. And this is where we are in chapter 3. Turn to Romans, chapter 3. It is on page 1041. Romans chapter 3, 1041. We're going to start in verse 1. Paul writes, he says, then, okay, if the Jewish people are guilty too, right, if they're condemned too, they would ask, then well, what advantage has the Jew? If we are now relegated to the status of Gentile, then what's the point of being a Jew? Why have we lived under our father's law, doing the things that our father said we're supposed to do, and now we find ourselves, according to Paul, in the pigsty with a younger brother? Do you get this? It's like the story of the prodigal son has changed just a little bit. The younger son rebelled. The Gentiles, they rebelled. They don't care about God. They're not all about God and his ways. They've rebelled. They've done their own thing, and they wind up in a pigsty. Makes sense. But the Jewish people who have stayed in the house and done the things that they were supposed to do have also now wound up in the pigsty. Which one would you rather be? Would you rather be the person who got to do whatever they wanted and spend a lot of money and wound up in the pigsty, or the person who didn't get to do anything they wanted and wound up in the pigsty? I mean, my first reaction is I'd rather be the younger brother. Seems like he had a lot more fun at first. Got the same result, but got to have fun. But the older brother didn't. And that's what they're thinking. That's what this argument is. That's what this objection is. Paul, what's the point? Why were we being Jewish people if we wound up in the pigsty? And Paul says, and then they said, or what is the value of circumcision? Because that was their sign, the thing that showed that they were Jewish people. And Paul says, well, much in every way. The advantage of being a Jew is much in every way. And he said, just to begin with, let's just start here. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. This would be they were given the word of God. They were given God's divine revelation. They, on Mount Sinai, after God brought them out of Egypt through the prophet Moses, got the word of God, got the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Then they got the prophets. They received God's speaking to them. This is huge. See, they thought that was a bad thing. They thought that those were the arbitrary rules and regulations they didn't want to live under, which revealed how they felt about God because they were God's commands, right? Kind of reveals the way they actually felt about it. And they're saying, why are we living under this? And Paul says, do you not understand what the oracles of God are? Do you not understand what the law of God is? Do you not understand how beautiful it is? You see, God created us to work a certain way, and then he revealed to us the best way to live. Forgiveness is better for me than unforgiveness. Generosity is better for me than greed. Humility is better for me than pride. You see that? The ways that God says you should live are the ways that are actually better for me and the community. God's word is beautiful. Do anybody know what the longest chapter in the Bible is? Rhymes Psalm 119, anyone? Yeah, Psalm 119, that's really good, yeah. Psalm 119, it is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. The entire thing is about the word of God. David, for I don't know how many verses, continues to praise and uphold and uplift the word of God, talking about how beautiful, how majestic, how amazing, how beneficial the word of God is. Do you look at God's word like that? Do you wake up every morning going, oh, I can't believe I get to read this? Or do you wake up every morning going, oh, I was supposed to be having fun. I'm supposed to be having a quiet time. What's going on? Oh, man, quiet time. Ugh. But David goes on and on and on about the beauty of the word of God because he realizes what this is. He realizes how beautiful it is, how freeing it is, and how not living according to it is enslaving. And Paul says, let's just start with the Word of God. Do you not know what it is that you were entrusted with? You have so many advantages as being the Jewish people, being the people that God called out, the nation of priests. So now they begin their argument. They had that objection, the frustration. Paul answers it, and they begin this argument. In verse 3, it says, well, Paul, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So now they're saying, okay, Paul, let's say you're right. Let's say the Jewish people were unfaithful, and now they are condemned. Well, if they're condemned, and God made a promise with them that they would be his people, that they wouldn't be condemned, does that mean that God is unfaithful to his covenants? See how they're turning the argument on Paul, saying, wait, Paul, your gospel actually tarnishes the character of God. You're saying that God isn't faithful, because if he made a promise and he's not going to be faithful to the promise and said he's going to condemn the Jewish people, he is an unfaithful God. And Paul says, by no means. In fact, this is one of the strongest phrases in the Greek that you could say. Paul's like, absolutely not. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, Paul doesn't explain why or how God is still faithful. He just says he is. He says his faithfulness isn't contingent upon you and your faithfulness. His righteousness isn't contingent upon you and your righteousness. God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is faithful to his promises, to his covenants. He is righteous. And they say, okay, we got you, Paul. Okay, we got you. We got you. But Paul, if our unrighteousness or unfaithfulness, if our unrighteousness serves to show or demonstrate the righteousness of God, right? If our rebellion, if our sin, if our not following the commands of God actually displays God, puts him up on display as glorious and amazing, if God is still faithful when we're unfaithful, that displays God's righteousness, Paul, then what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Now, Paul just says, hey, here's the thing. This is all kind of human arguments, and I hate even going here because it doesn't make any sense at all, but I'm gonna speak to you. I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? So the first thing is, Paul, okay, if we're condemned, then God's not faithful. And Paul says, no, God's going to be faithful. And they say, okay. Well, if God's still going to be faithful, even though we're unrighteous, that means our unrighteousness displays God's righteousness, his faithfulness, his glory. It puts him on display in a great way, which means, how can he get mad at us? We're doing for God what he wants. Our sin brings God glory, Paul. So how can we be condemned? How can we be judged? How can wrath come to us? How can we be in the defendant's seat? It doesn't make sense. Paul says, hey, here's the thing. You're looking at this in such a small way. In verse 7, he says, for then how could God judge the world? Okay, Jewish people, you're seeing God in a box, in a tiny little box. You're looking at him as the covenant God with the Jews, the faithful covenant God of the Jews, which he is. But he's not just the God of the Jews. He is the creational God, the God of the entire world, the God of all nations. And this God is just towards all of creation. So in his justice, he is going against evil. He's taking care of the problem of evil. He's going to take care of all of the problem of evil. And so when the Jewish people are unfaithful and unrighteous, they put themselves in the category of the evil that God is taking care of with the Gentiles. Everybody's in this together. God is not just faithful to his covenant. He's just towards the whole world, which means he has to condemn all sin. No sin gets a pass. No sin is just like, oh, it's okay. It's not that big a deal. Whatever. I mean, it's just a little white lie. It's not that bad. No, it's sin. It's evil. It's not okay. In the age to come, there'll be none of that. Not even the slightest hint of it anywhere. Not okay. So God is doing something bigger than simply being faithful to his covenants with the Jewish people. And then he brings it around, bookends this so beautifully. Paul had preached the gospel, and there was this this misunderstanding of either when Paul preached it or when people tried to re-preach Paul's gospel. And here's what it is. In verse 8, he says, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. Some people had looked at Paul's gospel, which was grace, 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 grace. The grace of God, the grace of God. In fact, God is still going to get glory even when you're unfaithful, like he just argued. Some people had said, well, if that's the case, then why don't I indulge in every single one of my desires and not restrain myself, because God's going to get glory anyways. Why don't we do evil that good may come? See, we could do good and good would come, but evil's more fun. So let's do that and good will come, right? Has there ever been something that your parents said you shouldn't do that you wanted to do? Has there ever been something in the Bible that God said you shouldn't do that you wanted to do? You see, in this argument, it would say, well, if God's going to get glory either way, I just want to do the things I want to do. It's easier. It's more fun. It's more exciting. And Paul says, you've completely misunderstood everything. He says, their condemnation is just. So if we are actually saying that, which we're not, but if we were, the people that are condemning us for saying that are right. Because you misunderstand the point. You misunderstand the gospel. You misunderstand the advantage of the Jew. If your heart is like the heart of the older brother who said, I'd really have rather done what my younger brother did. I didn't get any parties. I didn't get to celebrate. I didn't get to waste money. It reveals what you think about the law that God gave, which reveals what you think about the lawgiver, who is God. See, it reveals that they didn't follow their God out of love. They followed him out of a sense of duty. Not because they wanted to, but because they had to. And they despised it. What good is the law? What good are God's commands if we're going to wind up in the same category? Now, the beauty of the gospel gets revealed starting in 3:21. Hold on to your seats. It's amazing. But at this point in time, it's this argument that Paul is dealing with, and what he shows is the word of God is beautiful. And I want to bring your attention to the parable of the prodigal son. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15. This is so convicting for me. Luke chapter 15, it's on page 596, or 969, sorry. 5 and 9s don't look anything alike. And this is the son has just, the older son has just told the father, gave him a piece of his mind and said, I didn't get anything I want, what's the point? And here's how the father responds, and oh, this is tough. It says, and he, the father, said to him, the older brother, and the father said to the older brother, son, okay, do you see this? Son, you are always with me. Son, don't you realize what your younger brother missed out on? He didn't get me. He was off on his own. He was in another country. He was doing other things. He didn't get me. He missed out on me. You didn't miss out on me. And one day you were with me. That's the reward. That's the prize. That's what we get. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. They got God. And David, he's talking in the Psalms. And he's referring back to when the land was divvied up to the Israelites. When they went into the land of Canaan, the land that God promised them, all of the tribes got an inheritance. They got something from God, a gift from God, which was land. And he divided up the land in different portions, different pieces, and depending on the size of the tribe, they would get a bigger size of land. But not the tribe of Levi. The Levi got no land, none. And what God said to them is, because you stood with me, because you stood with my servant Moses, I will be your inheritance. And so David in the Psalms, although David is from the tribe of Judah, David in the Psalms realizes the gift that God is. He realizes the inheritance that God is. He realizes the value, the wealth that he has in the relationship with God. And he says, you are my inheritance. The lines, the dividing lines of land have fallen for me in good places because I get you. I get you. See, they were about the stuff. They're about the land. They're about the rules. They're about the regulations. They're about the indulgence, not about the Father, not about God. And Paul says, do you realize? Do you realize? Later on in Philippians and Timothy, Paul says, hey, to live, it's Christ. To die is gain. It's all about Christ. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, but I also want to know him in the fellowship with his sufferings. It's not the circumstances that matter. It's him that matters. He is my inheritance, and I just want to know him more deeply, more intimately, more fully. I want to experience the fullness of Christ in whatever it takes, good, bad, easy, or difficult. I want God. And my plea to all of us, myself included, is as followers of Jesus, don't miss Jesus. Don't miss him in the distractions of this world, but don't miss him at church. Don't miss him in the quiet times that you feel like you have to do. The point of reading scripture so that we might know him more deeply, that we might experience him more fully. He is our inheritance. He is our portion. He is our cup. And our inheritance is so beautiful. God says this to us. He says, delight yourself in the Lord or in him, and I will give myself to you. If you delight in me, I'll give you that desire. I'll give you the desire of your heart. I will continually pour myself out to you. What we see in scripture all throughout is this God that is continually pursuing after his people, wanting to give himself to them more fully. May we learn from the Jewish people and not forsake our gift, not misunderstand our gift, not miss out on God in the midst of it all. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, they got God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you. Oh, we need you. God, this is... it's so against the way that we think and we feel so often. Lord, I confess that in my heart, I want things above you so often. But I don't want to be like that. God, I don't want to miss out on you. I want to see your word as beautiful. I want to see your commands as beautiful, reflecting your character, the character of a loving Father who cares for me and wants the best for me. Father, I pray that we as a church, that we as a community, as a family, would not miss out on you. God, that we would not be distracted by the things of this world, and that we would not misunderstand the beauties of the spiritual disciplines that draw us into deeper intimacy with you. I pray that we would experience you to the fullest measure. But we need your help for this, God. I pray that you would let the scales fall from our eyes and the calluses from our heart, that we might be receptive and open to more of you. God, I pray that we'd begin to truly see you in the beauty that you are, in the fullness of who you are, and that we would continually fall more and more in love with you. That it would be a passion, that it would be a longing, that there would be a hunger and a thirst for you, an unquenchable fire for you. God, we need you. And so we ask these things in the beautiful, precious, amazing name of your son, Jesus. Amen.